We're kind of jumping back mid-passage into where we were in Luke these last couple of weeks. And I've really struggled to go through even the sermon last week and this week, just deciding what to say, how to say it, when to say it, and all the above. And I'll tell you that this has been a weird week because I gave Heather our bulletin, and I gave her kind of my 3 points, which will guide us or supposedly guide us through our study. And they kind of will, but I'll just tell you at the outset now, I'm not going to follow these because I pretty much rewrote most of my sermon yesterday after I'd finished it on Friday. And so this might be a little different. You're not going to get any help from the outline, but maybe I'll just introduce our study back again in Luke 1 by saying this. In 2010, a study was conducted by Google to try and determine just how many books had ever been written or published since the invention of the printing press in 1440. In order to do so, Google had to scrub through many of the world's leading literature databases and other databases to narrow down exactly what qualifies as an individual and unique book. This meant going through, at the time, what was nearly 1 billion raw records to get rid of things like duplicates and non-book entries that were in their system, such as videos, maps, and there was even a library somewhere in the U.S. that had a turkey thermometer in their library card catalog, and so they naturally had to cut that out. But after having done all of that, and after scrubbing and doing everything that they wanted to do, Google determined the following. Up until 2010, so after 570 years, humanity had produced at least 129,864,880 unique books. And again, that was in 2010. Experts today guesstimate that there's approximately 2.2 million books published annually, on top of the growing number of e-books, which we know floods Amazon, places like that. And so realistically, today there's probably about over 200 million unique books that have been written since the days of Johannes Gutenberg. To put that into perspective, there are about 88 chairs sitting in front of me today, and so if this room was full and we as a room wanted to cumulatively read every single book that has ever been written, each person in each chair would have to read one book every 17 minutes and 36 seconds for the entirety of their life. So from birth to death, you're reading a book every 17 and a half minutes. So this begs the question, in those 18 minutes, who would like this one? Yes, it is a dictionary. Yes, it is just over 2,000 pages. But you have 18 minutes to read just this one volume. If the big blue floods, this is what I tie my car to. So looking past that monstrosity, it's amazing to me that with more books written than any one single person could ever hope to read in their whole entire lifetime, God in his infinite wisdom has given us but one. God in his infinite wisdom and in his mercy to mankind has revealed himself to the world with one singular collective volume. The scriptures, both Old and New Testament. God doesn't expect us to comb through 200 million books. He doesn't expect us to comb through the vast majority of human so-called knowledge that exists on the market today. He doesn't want us to climb the highest mountain to find some spiritual guru as if he's far off. And he really doesn't expect us to figure it out on our own. Rather, he makes it simple. He makes himself accessible. In the Bible, he says, here is who I am, here is how I operate, and here is how I want you to know me. And he does this, as I said, in both Old and New Testament. You know, although we might be prone to think so, it isn't just through Christ that we know God in the New Testament. It isn't just in the New Testament that God has revealed himself and made himself known to humanity. Yes, Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, But God was revealing himself to us well before the time of Christ. He's been revealing himself to us since creation. Genesis through Malachi, he's been walking with us, talking with us, and making clear to us how he himself wants to be understood. He's a personal and intimate God, and so he's always dealt with us, with his creation, personally and intimately. And if you aren't particularly familiar with the Bible or with how God has historically operated alongside humanity, he's been known to reveal himself to us through covenants or contracts he's made with his people. We looked at one of those covenants last week, namely the Davidic covenant. 3,000 years ago, God went to an Israelite king named David and said, "David, having lived as a man after my own heart, I am going to bless you. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to establish your family. Through your family, I'm going to establish your kingdom. Through your kingdom, I'm going to protect my people Israel. And out of my people Israel, from your own lineage, David, I will provide an eternal king who will sit on your throne." They were all Israel-specific promises. From the Israelite David would come an Israelite king to rule an Israelite nation to protect Israel's borders so that Israel would last forever. That was last week. And we talked about it then, and you recall Zacharias rejoicing in that reality, praising God, blessing God, lifting up God, saying, "Thank you for keeping your word to our father David." God saw, or Zacharias, might I say, saw what God was doing through his son, who was just born, through Mary's son, who will be born, and he identified it as God keeping his covenant to a man named David. Zacharias put those pieces together to arrive at the conclusion that God is moving in his very midst, and he cried out in praise that God and his divine accomplishment were coming together. But what's amazing, as we're going to find out this week, is that it didn't stop there. There was yet another covenant that Zacharias saw being fulfilled before his very eyes, another fulfilled promise of God's that was thousands of years in the making. In verse 72 of Luke 1, after connecting events present to David, Zacharias then connects them to another man named Abraham. And here's where he does it. Now, the Abrahamic covenant starts in verse 72 up here, but I'm going to bring us back to verse 68 and following to give us some context. So, Zacharias, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaimed this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Again, that's the Davidic covenant. Now here's Abraham's, verse 72. "God has done these things to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So Zacharias reaches back 3,000 years into Israel's history and says to those listening, and really to us here today, do you see what God is doing before our very eyes? The Messiah who is about to be born isn't just the horn of David from verse 69. He isn't just the prophecy spoken to the prophets of verse 70. He isn't just the son of David who will sit on Israel's throne forever. Not only does he fulfill God's promises to David, but he also fulfills God's promises to Abraham. So our next question should be, all right, well, what were the promises he made to Abraham? Well, thankfully, Zacharias alludes to them. Verse 73 tells us that God swore an oath to Abraham, first, to rescue them from their enemies. Second, to provide fearless service to the Lord. And verse 75, finally, to have the ability to serve the Lord in holiness and righteousness before all their days. That is what God granted Abraham and his descendants. And if you aren't particularly familiar with the outplaying of these promises, or frankly, if you have no clue on earth what Zacharias is talking about or what God said to Abraham, then today I'm going to give us some context to understand it. And I'm going to take us to the book of Genesis where these promises were initially made. In Genesis 12, God makes some promises to Abraham just as he did with David. The original Abrahamic covenant comes to us in Genesis 12, but it's mentioned over and over and over and over and over again throughout the book of Genesis. Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, 18, 22, 26, 28, 32, 35, 41, and so on and so forth. And I'm going to give us a simplified version of it at the beginning of Genesis 12. And so here is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country,'" or Abram, might I say, "'go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you.'" And here's the deal, verse 2. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, Abram, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So here's the deal. 3,000 years ago, before the time of Zechariah, so 5,000 approximate years ago from our time, in the land of Haran, which is just modern-day Turkey, God appears to an elderly man named Abram. Now, Abram isn't anyone special. He isn't the most righteous man alive at the time. He isn't God's, you know, this is the best guy we can find, so we're going to pick him. He's just good old Abram. But he's obviously special to God to some extent because God goes to him and tells him to do some pretty outrageous things. Things that even those of us sitting here today probably wouldn't have the faith nor the gall to do. And I really just want us to think about Abraham's circumstances here because it's really not given clearly. Abram, same person, different name, we'll get there. Abram is 75 years old at the time of this promise. Abram is living in Haran or Mesopotamia, whatever you want to call it. And the primary religion at that time is not God. It's not Judaism. It's not the God of the Old Testament. The primary religion at that time would be for a moon god named Nana. And that's just, we don't need to get into that. But I tell you that because Abraham was likely not a, you know, as we are Christian or as Jews were Jews, he's likely not a follower of Yahweh, a follower of the God of the Old Testament. He's just Abraham in the land of the moon god. And so imagine how shocked he is when the one true God appears to him. When the one true God arrives in front of him in spectacular fashion and gives him direct revelation saying, "Leave your family, the people you've been around your whole life. Leave your land, the place where your business, your relatives, and your livelihood are. Leave your religion, probably the only religion you've ever known, and go wherever I tell you on the face of this earth." Because he doesn't tell him exactly where he's going. He just says, "I will show you when you get there. And oh, by the way, we just met. And so you're just going to have to trust me in faith on this one." And as you can imagine, that's probably a tough ask. As I said earlier, most of us today struggle to obey God in the little things. And we have the Bible. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the church. We have Christian fellowship. We have the whole revelation of God in our very hands. And Abram had nothing. He had faith. And yet he went. He obeyed the Lord in a display of the greatest faith we've probably seen in all of human history. And so Abram follows the Lord's commands. He travels what would be 1,000 miles westward from his home in Haran, and he ends up in the promised land, and he sets up shop wherever the Lord would have him. And now watch what happens next. A few years go by. There's a famine in the land, so Abram goes down to Egypt. He comes back. Abram parts ways with his nephew Lot, which will prove to be costly. Sodom and Gomorrah will follow, all that. After that, Abram's barren wife convinces him to bear a son with their slave Hagar. Rookie mistake. And then at the ripe age of 99, God appears, so 24 years later, all this in the span of but a few chapters of the Bible. 24 years later, God appears to Abram again, and here's what happens. Now, what we're about to read is very important because we're about to get the fullest, truest, most expanded version of the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, it shows up in Genesis 12, but look with me at Genesis 17. This is what Zacharias is referring back to. This is what the New Testament writers are always referring back to. And this will be the main focus of our time this morning, so pay close attention. 24 years later, God shows up to Abram again, and here's what happens. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. This is what I'm going to do for you. You will be the father of many nations, Abram, but no longer will you be called Abram, for your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations." Verse 6, "I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you." Verse 7, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting or eternal covenant between me, you, and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Verse 8, "The whole land of Canaan," or the promised land, "where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you." And ultimately, it all comes down to this: I will be their God. Consider verse 7 again, as I think it sums up this whole thing. God tells Abram, now Abraham, "I will make this eternal covenant with you." What was the covenant? "To be your God and the God of your descendants after you." God makes an unconditional promise to Abraham that he will be Abraham's God no matter what. He will give Abraham a land to worship him in. From Abraham's line will come descendants to worship God. God will even give them the safety and the permanence that they need to worship him now and forever. God makes Abraham a promise of divine protection, a promise of divine installation, and a promise of divine continuation. These are the types of promises that really any true worshiper longs for. That their God is completely powerful, completely capable, and utterly sovereign to the point that their worship is secured forever. And that is exactly what God offers to Abraham. Doesn't that sound like the basket that you'd want to put all of your eggs into? If you are deciding on which God, which religion, which faith, which whatever to invest your whole life in, wouldn't this be the God that jumps out front? God is telling Abraham, and essentially telling the whole world, which includes us here today, that he is the God of all creation. And therefore, he is free to give Abraham the land he offers. He tells Abraham, "I am the God which created humanity, so from you I will create nations and descendants and peoples of untold number. I am the God of all authority, and so I will establish you and keep you in that promised land. Nothing will snatch you out of my hand. And I am the God of all eternity, so believe me when I say that these promises are for now, for the future, and for the eternity after that." Are you starting to maybe see a little bit why Zacharias is making a callback to this covenant? God told Abraham, "I am the reason for and I am the source through which you will receive these great promises." And now Zacharias is witnessing as God himself is about to be born to Mary. God promised Abraham nations, descendants, kings, land, blessings. And now the Spirit reveals to Zacharias that Abraham's greatest descendant, who will be Israel's greatest king, who will redeem oppressed Israel, and will give them the greatest blessing that they will ever have, is weeks away from being born. From the time of Abraham to the time of Zacharias, God's people, God's true followers and worshipers, longed for this exact moment, first told of in Genesis 12 and now being explained in Luke 1. 3,000 years of sustained wars and attacks from border nations, 3,000 years of disappointing kings and leaders, 3,000 years of worrying about geopolitical instability, 3,000 years of national insecurity, 3,000 years of being a nation riddled by sin, evil, corruption, wickedness, about as bad as it could get, and now the God of Zacharias' fathers has remembered his holy covenant. 3,000 years, and God is now providing the Messiah through the oath which he swore to their father Abraham. God is establishing a way in which his descendants might serve him without fear, and in which they will do so through holiness and righteousness for the first time in their nation's history. A covenant three millennia in the making was now coming to pass with the imminent birth of Jesus Christ. We really can't grasp this because our nation is almost 250 years old. We are a speck on the earth's history. For 12 times as long as our nation has even existed, Israel has been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for someone to bring about these promises. Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Luke 1, I mean, pretty much Genesis chapters 12 through 41, the same promises. And then for the rest of the Old Testament, they were waiting for this to come to pass. They knew that they never actually had the land or possessed the land that God had promised because it was always getting chipped away by the surrounding nations, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. They knew that they never had the freedom to serve God because the oppressors of their nation were always shoving their religions down their throat. They knew that they weren't serving in all holiness and all righteousness, as verse 75 says, because they had evil king after evil king after evil king after evil king, and it wasn't getting any better. Something had to change. Something had to give. Something had to break the cycle. And so the Holy Spirit reveals to Zacharias on this day in their house, in the presence of their friends and family, that this is the child who will bring about Abraham's covenant. If we learn anything from this moment in biblical history, it should be the fact that God remembers his promises. What is 3,000 years to the eternal God of the universe? What is the rise and fall of nations to the omnipotent King over all creation? There is absolutely nothing that can keep God from fulfilling these promises that he makes to his people. And as Christians, we should take extreme comfort in that fact. Isaiah 14, 27, "For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" Job 42, 2, Job says, "I know that you can do all things, Lord, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Proverbs 19, 21, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Thankfully, that is our God. If we are in Jesus Christ, this immovable, unstoppable, and all-capable deity is our God. Paul asks the right question in Romans 8. If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? If God is keeping his 5,000-year-old promises to a man named Abraham, then don't you think he's consistent enough to keep the promises he makes to us? If God is keeping his 3,000-year-old promises to a man named David, then do we think we're going to slip through the cracks? Of course not. God has time and time again verified his trustworthiness. All that remains questionable now is whether or not we will be his people who trust him. Zacharias did it, and look what happened to him. 9 months of complete silence because he doubted God. Now, frankly, I would do anything in my house for 9 months of complete silence, especially between the hours of 9 p.m. and 6 a.m. But I can't imagine his experience was enjoyable at all. But he learned. He learned from that. He learned that God was good on his promises. King David, the same thing. Didn't take God's commands at face value, committed adultery with Bathsheba. What followed was just decades of excruciating loss. He lost his son, his family fell apart, the kingdom fell apart, all because he didn't take God at his word. And I'm sure he learned. Abraham, same thing. The subject of our story fell into this trap. He wanted a son. God gave him one through his wife. Well, God said he would give him one through his wife, Sarah. But Abraham said, you know what? I'm going to take things into my own hands. And probably most marriage counselors wouldn't recommend it, but he went and slept with his servant. He went and slept with his slave. And what came about from that? He had a son that God said would be a wild donkey of a man. And it is that wild donkey of a man who produced the descendants who have been fighting and bickering and kicking back and forth with Abraham's sons, Israel, for the last thousands of years. All because Abraham didn't listen. But that just gives us all the more reason to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. He keeps his promises. He promised Eve in Genesis 3:15 that her offspring would crush Satan's head, and we're about to meet that offspring. He promised Noah he would never again flood the earth, and he's kept that promise. He promised Abraham a land, a people, worldwide blessing, and you know what he's about to do? He's about to do that. He promised David the eternal throne and a king to sit on it. In just 2 weeks, we will meet that king. So if God has been, is doing, and will continue to keep his promises to his people, as he's done for all of redemptive history, then those of us sitting here today are not the exception. This means that when God promises us salvation from our sin, he's going to give us salvation from our sin. When God promises us overwhelming joy and internal peace and the ongoing pursuit of following Christ and giving ourselves to the life of the church, he's not just blowing smoke. He will give us those things. When Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," he means he will provide rest. He will provide rest for your soul that every single person longs for. I think of Matthew 6:33, and we talked about this morning, where Jesus says, "But seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And in my mind, that is one of the most astounding promises in all of the Bible. God promises to meet every single need of a Christian, the things that their lives demand and require, as long as they do one singular thing. Seek first God. Anything a believer needs to get from point A to point B in this life, God promises he will give it to them. That includes and is not limited to food, water, shelter, clothing. As far as I'm concerned, if your taxes need paid, God will give you the tax payment you need. If God needs your insurance premiums, your gas money, tires for your car, a job for some income, medical care, fellowship in the church, he will give it to you if you truly need it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts on this. He says, if you're seeking me first, don't worry about anything else. I will give it to you. Don't you think I'm that good? And he says he will. Think about it this way. Elijah the prophet was in the midst of a career-defining moment, one of the most important prophetic parts of his life. And God shows up to him at probably the lowest point he'll ever be and says, "You know what you need? You need a snack and you need a nap." And God gives it to him. And I'm sure a lot of us are really wanting that right about now. But God says that. He says, "Here is what you need. There is nothing outside of the scope of the things which he will give us." And if it's just a nap and a snack, if we're seeking God first, he will give us the time and place to do it. He promises to give whatever you need as long as you seek him first. What a promise that is. But do we live appropriately in light of such a promise? If we call ourselves Christians, would we qualify our life as one that is indicative of somebody seeking God's kingdom first? First, over work, over pleasure, over everything this world's going to keep throwing at us, is God priority numero uno? Because if it isn't, then we aren't trusting God how he wants us to trust him. If it isn't, then we aren't trusting God as Abraham did, as Zacharias did, as believers through the years have done, and we forfeit to being a recipient of the blessings that God wants to give us then. Remember what Zacharias said at the end of this, and I'll close on this, that God was fulfilling his promises to Abraham for what reason? Why was God going to fulfill this promise? Right here, verse 74. He did all of these things so that we might serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness. So is that the focus of our lives? God says, I have done all these promises so that you might do these things. So are we hearing all of these promises so that we can do these things? When you walk out of church, Bible study, prayer group, whatever, is it so that we may be more equipped to serve the Lord without fear? When you consider how you're going to spend your weekend, your weeknights, whatever, is it with the purpose of becoming, verse 75, more holy and more righteous? Going a step further, once blessed by God, God told Abraham he was going to use his descendants to reach the world. So is God using you to do the same? Is God using us to reach the world for Christ? Not only personal spiritual edification, but exporting personal spiritual edification. Is there somebody we're praying for, somebody we're teaching, somebody we're reaching, someone whose salvation we are actively concerned with and praying for and making plans to edify their faith? That was Jesus' mission. And aren't we his children? In Ephesians 3, Paul says, God's grace... Listen to me on this. God's grace was given to me for what purpose? What does Paul say? Does he say God gave me grace so I can go to church? Does he say God gave me grace so I can confirm and, you know, just love and relish my own salvation? Does he say God gave me grace so that I might worry only about myself? Ephesians 3:2, God gave me grace for you. God gave me grace for someone else. God gave me grace so I could reach somebody else, so that other Christians will understand the mystery of Christ, so that other Christians will understand the boundless riches of Christ, so that other Christians might have the freedom and confidence to approach the Lord our God. Paul says that's what God's grace is for. So if you are a Christian, then really there must be someone in your life to whom God has given you grace so that you can reach them. So looking back maybe to our text one last time, I'll charge us with this command. Live as people of God's covenant. Live as those who trust God and his innumerable promises. Live as those who seek God's kingdom and seek it first. Ask God even today, what can I do to pursue serving you in fear, without fear, in holiness and righteousness? What do I need to do today to begin moving towards that end? The question of God's people of all time that Abraham answered, that Zacharias answered, is, will I be the obedient one to do it? Because you can't start pursuing holiness and righteousness all your days unless you start doing it today. Let me pray. Lord, what promises you made to Abraham? What promises you made 5,000 years ago that are 100% applicable to us here today, because you are good for those promises. You told Abraham that blessing to the world would result from this covenant. And how amazing it was as that day, in just a few short weeks when we study the birth of Christ, that the greatest blessing the world was ever going to know was delivered to it. Lord, we are the recipients of that great blessing. As Christians, we are the recipients of the promises of Abraham. We are the recipients of the promises of David. We are the recipients of the promises of Zacharias, of Mary, of Elizabeth, of all the godly people of all time. We have all the information, all the knowledge, all the covenants, all the wisdom, all the commentary. But what are we going to do about it? Lord, how are we going to apply it? How are we going to live Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all other things will be given to us as well? So, Lord, I pray that you'd even just give us a shred of understanding of how much you've provided for us. And from that, Lord, we would live as people who have radical faith, like Abraham. We would live as people who have witnessed God's miracles, like Zacharias. And we would be Christians that step above and beyond just the nonsense that's in the church today. Lord, you want worshipers. You want followers. You don't want doters. You don't want people who hang around on the fringes of Christianity. You want full-hearted, give themselves to everything Christians who stand for something. Lord, I pray that we would be those people. Lord, and I pray that you'd be with us, each and every one of us here today, to bless our lives, to help us understand the promises of Abraham, so that we can see just truly how blessed we are. And it's in light of that amazing reality, Lord, we lift up these prayers today, and we'll lift them up in the future, in the name of your heavenly Son. So it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.